isn't it cool that I concern myself with how far I can get? But I did want to do this. I think what I'll do, I'll take on Romans 9, verse by verse, but we'll read the last couple verses of Romans 8, just to kind of have somewhere to kind of jump from. So if you don't mind standing with me, Romans 8 from last week, just to get the thought in, and then we can move easily into chapter 9 without any pausing. Because remember, chapter 9 follows chapter 8, and chapter 10 follows chapter 9, and this is a letter, right? So Paul concludes his argument in Romans 8, and there is a sharp difference in the message from 9 through 11, where a lot of commentaries say, those chapters really are so different, why did Paul write them? But there's a reason for it. He's done assuring us of God's love for us. And we've seen the gospel defined in great detail up to this point. The doctrine or our teaching is clean and solid up to this point. And so Paul finishes by saying this at Romans 8:37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And one of the things, and I guess I'm going to start commenting right now as I read, we cannot get away from the message of his love for us. There is no gospel message, no good news without God's love, and that love expressed in Christ or through Christ at Calvary's cross. There's nothing greater than that in all of the Bible. Everything else supports his love for us, which makes us more than conquerors. For I am sure, and I think you should circle or highlight the word sure. He's no longer saying, we know, I know. He's now saying, I am sure. In previous verses, especially in Romans 8, he said, for we know, like all things work together for good. For we know, he mentioned it a number of times. Now he's moving from knowledge to knowing for sure or having no doubt. For I am sure, verse 38, which is the argument that I think Paul's making of security, surety. Are you sure of your salvation? Amen? God wants us to have that confidence and security in our salvation because we're going to go through tests and trials. We must be sure that we belong to him and that we're not only saved from the past sins and the present moment, but from the future. We have to have this security. For I am sure, and then he gives a list of things that he's sure about, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, and that kind of covers everything, anything else in all creation. If there's something on that list that's missed, hey, anything else in all creation will be able to what? Separate us from what? The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you once more for this time in your word. Help us to see the things, Lord, that you have declared to us as truth. And help us to hang our faith on that and only that. No matter what the circumstances are around in our lives, no matter what we're going through or experiencing that would say the opposite or be contrary to your will, let us not walk by sight, but let us walk by faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So, are you sure? Okay. That's a good start. And so Paul, having argued up to this point, knows that there are going to be questions that are raised by objectors. In other words, he's aware that there are going to be people who will question or criticize what he just said about there being nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Okay? So he's going to deal with it in chapter 9, 10, and 11. And now remember that the Roman church was also filled with Jews that had converted to Christianity. But yet, at the same time, that there were a strong Jewish population in Rome from the dispersion. And so he has his detractors. So Paul, he's very logical in Romans, and I think that's something we need to settle too. Our faith is logical. We're not teaching anything here that is mysterious per se. I mean, God's ways are mysterious. The mysteries of God are mysteries because they're mysterious. So he's like a lawyer, and I've said this before, he's arguing his case and he wants to leave no stone unturned, no loopholes in his presentation. So what he's going to do here in Romans 9 is he's going to deal with the question or the problem associated with the spiritual condition of Israel. Okay, this is something that we have to think about, because the questions that are going to be raised have to do with Israel and her unbelief. Remember that Israel has rejected its Messiah. So what does this say about God? What does this say about Israel? What does this say about our present condition in God, right? Now, you may say, well, what do you mean? What about Israel? Remember, God's word literally in human flesh came to Israel, and the majority of Israel rejected her Messiah. So the question will be raised, so God's word, God's plan must have failed because he chose them, and yet they rejected their Messiah. You see where I'm going with this? So people would say something to this effect. How can I be secure about or in God's love? How can I be secure in my salvation when it seems that Israel, who was once loved and saved and chosen by God, has rejected Christ and is cursed for it? See, the question now is, what about Israel? Because they were and they are God's people, but yet it seems like God's message to them, his Messiah, it wasn't effective. Well, it wasn't effective because of God. You guys see what I'm saying? It isn't that God rejects Israel, and this is the thing that we must think about. It was that Israel rejected God. We must respond to God's message, either favoring it by saying yes and believing or not. There is that part that corresponds with our actions. Faith is actions based on belief. They had thousands of years of history with God. They had the knowledge about God. They had a history with God. Yet, their actions, their behavior, was one in which they rejected God. God never rejected Israel. But because they rejected God, there were consequences. You got it? So that's the questions that they're going to have. So, someone might say, well, I mean, how can I be secure in God's love and salvation when Israel, who was once loved and saved, seems to now have been rejected and cursed by God? Will God also reject me? Right? They're saying like, hey, hold on, Paul. You say that when God calls someone, he will bring them all the way home. But what about the Jews? They were called, right? You came to them, but haven't most of the Jews rejected Christ at this present time? So maybe God's call and purposes can be rejected. After all, the majority of the Jews don't believe, right? Does this mean that God's promises and his power and his mercy are failing? No, it doesn't mean that. See, there is a strong, there must be a strong understanding that we must live by faith. Because what do we learn from the very beginning? The just shall live by faith. And faith is more than just mental assent, like agreeing in your head. It's something that you agree with that you then put into practice. Faith. So it's still something from the heart that God's looking for. Israel's heart was never right with God, the majority of them. So what does Paul do? Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. He speaks to us about his anguish concerning the reality that Israel, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people whom God loved and saved. Remember Egypt? Remember the call to Abraham? He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Basically, he's saying God knows that this is what I am feeling. This is what I am thinking. That I have what? Great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, let's make this a little bit more practical and purposeful in our time. If you are a Christian and you have unsaved loved ones or unsaved friends or unsaved neighbors, the correct feeling should be one of sorrow. In other words, there should be unceasing anguish in our hearts for the lost. And that's the question I have here. Paul is saying, man, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, came to bless Israel, and they rejected him. And there were consequences for separating yourself or leaving or walking away from what God has for you. You will reap what you sow. That's a universal spiritual law, that whatever you plant, you will one day harvest sooner or later. The problem is that some people have planted into corruption and nothing's happened to them. So they think, well, I got away with it. But the problem is they're building up against that day where they're, the rooster will come home at some point. So he had, and what was in his heart? Sorrow and anguish for Israel's rejection of Christ. And that should be our same sentiments and emotion. He feels this, that is, anguish and sorrow, because he considers these people who seem to be separated from God, and I keep saying seem to be separated from God's love. This is unbelieving Israel that rejected the Messiah. So Paul is going to use every possible assurance to declare this great sorrow for Israel. This is something that's really bothering him. It's on his heart. It's an emotional thing. And so he goes further and says, not only do I have great sorrow and anguish in my heart, verse 3, he says, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ, for the sake of my brother, my kinsman, according to the flesh. Basically, he's declaring his great love and sorrow for them. And he's saying that I'm willing to be separated from Christ if that would somehow accomplish the salvation of Israel. How many of us would say something like that for someone we know that's lost and doesn't know Christ. That I would be willing to lose my salvation if that meant that they could be saved. It's that replacement or that exchange idea that happened at the cross, where Jesus exchanged places with us. He who knew no sin became sin so that we who are sinners can become the righteousness of God. It's called the great exchange. He takes our place. He takes the condemnation and the judgment and the wrath of God upon himself at Calvary's cross, and we walk away free from it to live righteously before God and right before God. So Paul is showing us the heart of Christ. Because I wish in my sorrow and anguish for Israel who has rejected their Messiah, I wish there was something I could do, even losing my own and separating myself from Christ so that somehow they would be saved. I would give up all of the benefits and all of the blessings of knowing Christ if somehow that meant that my Jewish brothers and sisters could be saved. Now that is love. But that then takes us right back to the heart of the gospel. That is the love that Christ showed us. Paul knows that that is the heart of Christ. He says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ was cursed on behalf of others that they might be saved. Because there's that verse in Galatians 3:13 that says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on, what? On a cross. And then some of the translations say tree, because what's the cross made out of? Wood. So now we have this sorrow and anguish. And I think I wanted to camp on that just for a minute. Do we have a burden? Do we care about those who have rejected Christ or who have never come to know Christ? As Paul expresses to us here. Now, this is actually quite surprising, the rejection of Christ. It's unexplainable, to be honest with you, because they enjoyed so many blessings. How can you walk away from being called and being chosen and being blessed and having so many benefits as Israelites? So that's what Paul would go on to say here. Let's look at verse 4 and 5 for a few seconds here. He goes on to identify them. They're Israelites. And to them belong the adoption. Now, didn't we read about adoption as Christians, that we've been given the spirit of adoption? The same thing happened to them. And someone might say, where? Egypt. They were adopted into the family of God from Egypt. The glory belonged to them. What glory? The cloud that followed them in the desert and the fire, the pillar of fire. These were manifestations of God's presence with them. There's a term for it called Shekinah glory. This glory that shined in that pillar and by that cloud that always hovered over Israel by day, the cloud to cover the sun in the desert to protect them. Presence of God by night, a pillar of fire to warm them and to light them. God's presence. So they, to the Israelites, that belong this adoption. God called them out of Egypt when they were slaves. Slaves in Egypt, slaves of the world, slaves to sin. He called them and adopted them and made them his own. The glory was present with them. And then there were the covenants that were given to Israel. The Old Testament, we know of a few. We know of the covenant that was given to Adam and Eve. Then that was broken. We know the covenant that was given to Abraham, the promise of from one seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, speaking of the Messiah. We know the covenant that was made to Moses, the law, right? The covenants. not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament. When we take the Lord's Supper, we have a new covenant in the blood of Christ. These agreements, or God making contracts with Israel. You have to think about it in terms of how practical a contract can be. A contract when you purchase a car, or a contract when you purchase a home, or a contract when you go to a school, to a university. All of these things have benefits. They had the best contracts and agreements because they were with God. God made them with them. So Paul's sorrowful and anguished in his heart that they would reject. He's surprised, inexplicably surprised, that they would reject Christ, or the God of the Father of his Son that he sent. And what else does it say that belonged to Israel from verse 4? The giving of the law, Moses. The worship. Well, where did the worship take place? First in the tabernacle that was in the wilderness, and then the temple. That's where they went to worship. So they were a people that God gave them a temple to worship in. No other nation on the face of the earth had a temple in Jerusalem like the Jewish nation did. I don't know if we've seen the depth of what and how God was involved in the life of Israel. He was their life. And then, of course, not only was it the worship, as we read there, and the promises. What promises? Old Testament prophecies and promises made to the patriarchs, which we'll see in verse 5. To Israel, that is when it says to them, belong the patriarchs. What patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Right? Joshua, Samuel, David, on and on and on. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. So from the Jews is born Christ in Judah, Bethlehem. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, belongs to the Jews. And they reject them. Paul's like going, I can't believe that they would walk away from all these benefits and blessings and this history. And that's why his heart is sorrowed, right? And he goes on to say there at the last part of verse 5, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. Hey, anybody that questions whether Christ is God, there's a verse. There are those who will claim, heretically, that Jesus wasn't God. Well, it says so right there. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. Blessed forever, amen, meaning so be it. So Paul feels pain for this lost nation of Israel, right? They had so many privileges as God's special people. So look at this real quickly with me. In chapter 1, and you don't have to go there, I'm just going to read it real quick. Someone may say, well, what about the Jews? God has always had them in his mind. Remember when he said in verse 16 of chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that, what? Believes. And then look at this. To the Jew first, and then the Gentiles. Huh. So God's always had a preference for the Jews. It was through that nation that he called, that he was going to shine his light to the world. That was their responsibility. They were going to be the conduit through which God flowed and made himself known to the world. And man, did they fail. But God didn't fail. Right? His plan and purposes will not fail. Not even in your life. Even though you may fail. That's hope. Think about that for a minute. He's not done with them. He will return to them soon. Now, see, a lot of people say, hey, Pastor, how come you never talk about end times and the future prophecies? Well, I am. He's not done with them. Cursed is the nation who curses Israel. Or blessed is the nation who blesses. I will bless them who bless you. I will curse them who curse you is what God told Abraham. Woe to the United States if it turns its back on Israel. Because God's not done with them. He's going to return to them. And they're going to recognize the Messiah they rejected. Zechariah says that they will look up and behold him whom they wounded. And they will see his wounds and they will repent as a nation. There's so much more there, but we'll have to get into that at some other time. So, the Lord hasn't forgotten them. The gospel that Paul's not ashamed of was first, this salvation that's found in the gospel is first to the Jews. But it's to everyone who believes. So, what's the problem? They didn't believe. Faith is important. We put our faith in things every day, all day long. Sometimes without even thinking about it. Just driving here, you put your faith in your car, in your brakes, in your steering. Had your steering failed or your brakes, you might have gotten an accident and been harmed or who knows what. But yet you drive down the road without even thinking twice that you're putting your confidence and trust in the engineers who built your car. And when you go to push the brake, you're trusting that it's going to stop at a red light since there's cars coming the other way that might ram into you and who knows what. God's asking us to trust Him. Just like we trust the systems and organizations of this world. We do it every day. I don't know how often it is that you mail a letter anymore. I think they still exist, don't they? But, I mean, think about it for a minute. The things that you could, well, Amazon, for instance, wow, the amount of deliveries they make on a daily basis is unbelievable. And you literally, on a phone or an app, you say, I want this on this day, and you pay, and boom, it shows up at your door. You don't actually go down to the Amazon warehouse and follow the guy who's going to go pick the merchandise and then make sure it gets on the right truck and then make sure that truck that loaded onto an airplane that has to fly to another city and then follow that guy around that brings it to your door. You just trust it's going to show up. You can't live without trust. The problem with Israel is they didn't realize they put their trust in the wrong place. Faith matters. And that's why Paul's heart is anguished and sorrowful and burdened because they had it all. God had demonstrated to them His love for them in all these things we just read, the covenants and the promises and the patriarchs. And they turn away from it and reject it. And another place in Romans chapter 2, verse 10, don't go there, I'm just going to read it. He says, but glory, honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. So God's not the one who rejects Israel. It's Israel who rejected God. We'll look at another section on Wednesday night Bible study, but for the sake of making progress this morning, let's keep going. Verse 6 says, and explains the thought that people might have, the critics, the objectors of Paul's message that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He goes, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. See, that's the argument. See, a lot of people are saying to us today that this book has no relevance. I can't begin to tell you how many times people say, when I talk about being a pastor or a teacher of the Bible, they say, oh, that old book, that's just nothing but old dates and old men that died. Think about it for a minute. People do not believe this is God's word. Because if they did, they would, and they should, pay attention. Because I've told you that God wrote history in advance. He's telling us ahead of time what's going to be and how it is. The question then is, has God's word failed? Because the ones he chose, the ones he elected, rejected him. So could that happen to you or I? Since he's called us, since he's chosen us, since we've responded by faith? Could that be something that we experience? Could it be possible that God's word has failed? Let me ask you, if God is sovereign, that is, he's in complete control. By the way, I don't know how you could want to serve a God that doesn't reveal himself and show himself to be absolutely in control of everything. Man, I will walk out this door right now if that weren't true about the revelation of the God who brought us this Bible through his prophets, through his apostles. I do not want a God who can't control and has control sovereignly of all events, past, present, and future. And yet allows us in this world to be able to make a decision freely to accept this great love that he offers us through his Son Christ as a way of escape from the wrath that's coming. Oh, there needs to be more people talking about that God will one day pass judgment. There is so much evil going on, and people are smirking and wondering, how can this be? Oh, their day is coming, and it will be a sorrowful day. Oh, no, you better get right with God now while there's a chance, because he loves you. But that day, there will be no returning and saying, oh, I'm sorry. It has to be said. I'm going to say it. You don't have to like me. I'll be honest with you. We do not have enough of a sense of urgency anymore. We do not have a sense anymore of, hey, snap out of it. Wake up. Look at the truth and reality. God is offering us a love that's so immense that he will take you and receive you. He's inviting you to him while you have the opportunity. It's important that we say yes while we still can. This nation, and I'll tell you, I will pray to God that these young people in here who will face a future much more difficult than I or your parents ever imagined if we continue to separate ourselves from God. You will cry out for God if you don't know him in that day. So pay attention. Paul is saying here, it's not God who failed. It's the hearts of Israel who failed and rejected his love through his Son, Jesus Christ. See, because it says here, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Paul's saying, could that even be possible that God could fail? What good is he if he fails? If he is God, can he fail? That's ridiculous. He can't. He's impossible for him to fail. Again, he's sovereign. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. He's everywhere, knows everything, and has all the ability to do whatever he wants. And what he wants is to reach your heart. But you must cooperate and be part of the equation and saying willingly, yes, to the gospel message. He says, for all who are descended from Israel, or not all, look at verse 6, it answers a lot. Not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Huh. See, here's the issue. And I'll bring it to you right from the get-go so you're not confused. There's a difference between Israel that is Israel by race and Israel that's Israel by grace. Just because you were born into a certain nationality, what Paul is saying, that doesn't really make you an Israelite. Because it's not what the color of your skin is or your ethnicity is. It is the color of your heart. In other words, has your heart been soft enough to be able to recognize the truth and submit to it? He's saying not all that are descended from Israel belong to Israel. By the way, the name of Israel, now remember, Israel is the name of Jacob when he was converted. Remember that night when he wrestled with God? Jacob's name meant heel catcher. Remember when he and Esau were in Rebekah's womb, they wrestled. And it was Esau who came out first, but Jacob was holding on to his heel, as the scripture said, trying to pull him back in, if you will, literally to be the firstborn. Another name for Jacob is deceiver. He's deceptive. Yet on that night when God wrestled with him, his name was changed to Israel, which means governed by God. So not all who are descended from governed by God belong to governed by God. In other words, he's saying here that not all of Israel is really governed by God. Right? Did God's word fail? No. Instead, they are not all governed by God who are Israel. In other words, you're really and truly of the nation of Israel in God's eyes when it is He, God, who governs your life. But He can't govern your life unless you're willing to allow Him to govern your life. See what I'm saying? It's real simple to understand. When you are a child and you live with your parents, they govern you. If you fight that, yeah, they obey you. Or if you don't obey your parents, and the fear is this, if you don't learn to obey the authority that is in your home, how will you learn to obey the authority that is in society? Or anywhere else, at work? You think you're going to show up at work and you're going to talk to them the way you talk to your parents? They're going to say, adios, amigo, hasta la vista, baby, coming in here with that silly attitude. What we have to understand is that we willingly submit ourselves to God so that He can govern our lives. Don't we know that, church? We say to God, I will follow you. Or you follow your own whims and suffer the consequences of those decisions you make that are bad. That's what's happening to Israel. Why is it that this can be such a quiet sermon? Nobody wants to be told what to do, but that's not the problem. It's who's telling you what to do. And the one who loved us is telling us and warning us, that way is the way that and the path that leads to destruction. This way is the way that leads to life. That's what he's doing. Israel chose the wrong path. Never knew I'd go this way today. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not everybody who sits in the church is a Christian. Just because you live in a garage does not make you a car. And if you live in a garage, I don't mean that cynically, because I know some people that do. What I'm trying to say is, you are a child of God, first and foremost, because when you were lost, He reached out to you, and He touched you, and He called you, and you responded to that call. And in that call, you understood of His love for you, and you love Him because He first loved you. He's the one who initiated this relationship, this great and blessed relationship, and you choose to follow Him by your own volition. If you're not following Him by your own volition, then you're resisting Him at least, and at worst, you're rejecting Him. And those decisions will have consequences. And Israel thought that they could turn their back on God once and twice and three and who knows for how many centuries. And eventually, their Messiah shows up, and they don't even recognize Him. They're so far from God. The one who could bless them and make their lives one full of blessings and benefits. So the argument is saying, well, if God is so sovereign and in control, and if nothing can separate us from His love, then why has Israel supposedly been abandoned and rejected? And what Paul is trying to say, Israel has never been abandoned and rejected. It is Israel who is abandoned and rejected and separated themselves from God. But God still has a plan for them. Verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Let me explain this. Abraham had many children, one of them namely called Ishmael, born of the flesh. You know the plot that was designed by Sarah and Hagar, the slave woman from Egypt. God made a promise to Israel that He would have a child through His wife Sarah, but the problem was she was sterile. She couldn't have kids. So they waited and waited, obviously, over time. They got frustrated, and they thought to themselves, oh, we're going to help God out. That's unbelief. That's unbelief. Instead of believing God's promise, even though she wasn't able to have children, so some years pass, they come up with a plan, that is, Sarah with Hagar, her handmaiden, and says, hey, you go into my husband and have a child, and that child will be the heir of God's promises. And when that happened, here comes Ishmael. God says, no, he's not accepted. I told you, you would have a child through your wife, Sarah, which would be the child of promise. And guess what? For a promise, what you have to do? You have to wait for it and believe it. Those are the two key ingredients to being a Christian. You believe in what God says, even though the circumstances say something different. And you wait for its accomplishment. You can't get away from belief, can you? No matter how far I try to remove myself from the idea of faith and believing in God, it just comes up over and over again, even in the story of Isaac, or rather of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. It says that. This means that, verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Who's the children of the flesh? Ishmael. But the child or the children of promise. Who's the children of promise? Isaac. The one that was born because God moved in her womb and allowed it. The children of promise are the children of faith. You could easily just replace the word promise for faith. The children of faith who from the heart believe God, and is not just the race, it's grace. See how I got back to that? They're counted as offspring, according to verse 8. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Remember the story? Abraham was kicking back in front of his tents in the desert. And all of a sudden, these three men appear. Some believe it was a Christophany, which is a physical appearance of Christ before his incarnation. The other two were angels. Where were they going? On their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. But meanwhile, they went first to the man that God had chosen to be the heir of the Messiah. And Abraham's having this conversation with the Lord, and Sarah's listening through the tent and hears that she was going to bear a child. She's in her 90s, by the way. He's in close to 100. Impossible, but not with God. And so when she hears the news, she laughs. She laughs. No way, Jose. That's not going to happen. And guess what? The Lord heard him. Guess what Isaac's name means? Laughter. See, because you could either laugh at God's promises and be an unbeliever, or you can have a response of taking God at his word, believing what he says he will do. Hebrews 11:11, and we're going to finish with this, tells us that by faith, Sarah, see, because she laughed first, initially. Just like we do a lot of times when we hear God's promises, we'll laugh. Ha ha. Yeah, right. And then we come around to it. Right? Isn't our walk of faith a struggle sometimes? Do we always believe immediately every time God has or a circumstance we face that God's going to come through, or do we sometimes doubt and struggle? They did. Sarah did. Abraham did. But because God is so gracious and patient with us, because God works with us in our weaknesses, it says in Hebrews 11:11 and verse 12, but Sarah herself received power to conceive. She didn't have the ability to conceive. God gave her a miracle to conceive. Even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. See, it doesn't matter what your condition is. It only matters, as we read here, that he, that is, God, is faithful. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. They could be denying everything that God says to be true. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead also, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. She laughed at God's promise of being able to bear a child. She came around, believed God. God in his power made it possible for her to have that son Isaac. And from Isaac, one man, there are descendants that number more than the stars of heaven and the grains of sand by the seashore. Go ahead and laugh. God is always faithful. And so Abraham believed the same thing according to Romans 4:16-21, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead. See, the God of Abraham gives life to the dead. That's why Jesus was able to rise from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. That's why we can hope that one day when we die, we also shall rise from the dead. Nonetheless, it tells us whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully conceived that God was able to do what he had promised. So here's the question. Not everyone in Israel is an Israelite. It's only those. It's not by race. It's by grace. It's those who believe, including Gentiles. The only children of God that exist are those who have faith in Christ. Those are the children of God. So, we'll get into Rebecca later and Jacob. But the key here in understanding our salvation is that it's secure, it's sure, when we believe Him genuinely. When we're sincere in our faith. See, you can't fool God. He knows whether or not you're sincere or not. He knows whether your faith is genuine or not. And you know that it is or not. All things will come to the light by your fruit. Thank God that He has made it so simple. He wants you to trust Him. And in doing so, He saves us. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. You take these complex ideas that many might present and you simply reduce them down to one thing, and that is that you loved us in sending your Son Christ, who made a payment we could never make. And those of us that trust that work at Calvary's cross, that saving work, that redemption found there, those of us that accept it, receive it, believe it, those are the ones who are saved. Not hard, but it requires that we surrender. It requires, Lord, that we submit ourselves to you, that we give you our lives. In doing so, we make them better. In surrendering to you, we find more than we can imagine or even think. Because your plan for us always has been to live in fellowship with you. You have a purpose and a plan for each one of our lives. It can only be fulfilled and realized in Christ. We thank you for that. Soften our hearts. Open our eyes, our minds, so that we might hear the Spirit. And give us, Lord, we pray, that life and that life more abundantly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.